Would you pray with me? There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, in his majesty through the skies. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Father, how grateful I am that you gave me that little gift yesterday in my Bible reading, Deuteronomy 33, 26 and 27. I don't think I'd ever realized it before. Father, I knew it was an old song, the leaning on the everlasting arms. I don't think I ever realized that was you speaking. Underneath us, underneath every human being rightly related to you in Jesus by grace through faith, underneath us are the everlasting arms. And I pray that that truth, that promise, alongside many other promises that we're going to hold this morning in front of us, I pray that they would serve to do a definitive work of mortification, of the killing of the sin in our hearts as it relates to the fear of man, to anxiety, to shame over the gospel, that you would deal a death blow, Lord, to our fear, so that we can be unhindered and open and courageous and loving and full of joy as we seek to say a good word for our King. Underneath us are the everlasting arms. Use this truth in a powerful way for our church now as we look at Peter's failure. He would want us to look here. He would want us to listen and to learn and to use his life and his example as a cautionary tale. So may it be that for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Fear not is the most frequent command in the Bible. From Genesis 15:1 to Revelation 2:10, God's summons on us not to be anxious or worried or afraid appears hundreds upon hundreds of times in Holy Scripture. More than any other charge he issues us, which points to the seriousness of this issue on the one hand, and also it ought to hearten you because it points to the universality of this issue. In other words, it's the big one that everybody struggles with: fear, anxiety, worry. And furthermore, God doesn't simply command us not to fear, but he routinely attaches to those commands promises, compelling promises, spectacular promises, in order to move us by his grace to the love or the courage or the joy that will in turn sever the root of fear in our lives. And it's my estimation that we stand in need of these promises every day. Otherwise, he would not have given 365 of them. That's how many no fears there are in the Bible. Every single day, for sure. Every step of our journey, but especially as it relates to mission and evangelism. Especially as it relates to saying a good word for Jesus among those who are far from him. To the opportunities that we have every day to mix it up with folks who are far from Christ, the Bible doesn't merely command us to be fearless in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. The Bible equips us to be fearless in sharing the gospel with unbelievers. For example, if you are in Christ, God is with you and he is for you. This far and away is the most recurrent motivation in the Bible not to be afraid. If you are in Christ, God is with you and he is for you. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Matthew 28:20, behold, I am with you even to the end of the age. Acts 18, 9 and 10, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Romans 8, 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? If you are in Christ, God is with you, and he's for you. Moreover, we know that according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, that if you're a Christian, that God gave you a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Each one of these, by the way, is tailor-made to demolish fear in our lives. Any one of those on their own would do a number on fear. All three together put together a holy trinity of sorts of spirit-empowered Christian character to destroy fear. Power, love, and self-control. God's given us those, not a spirit of fear. We also know that as Isaiah 2:22 says that no mere man or woman or child or whatever is worthy of our fear. Isaiah 2:22, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Finally, I think we've all experienced the reality that in our lives, especially in the church, that evangelistic courage is incredibly contagious. I'm thinking here about the Apostle Paul, as he writes in Philippians 1, 12 to 14. I want you to know, brothers, he's in prison. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And don't miss this. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear. Isn't that remarkable? It's true. Evangelistic courage in the church, when you hear a good story of somebody throwing caution to the wind and making much of their Savior, it puts something in your heart. And you think, I can do that too. You're like me. I could do that. It's incredibly contagious. Now, the fact of the matter is, we know this. We know all of this. Nevertheless, we still tend to struggle with fear in evangelism. We need these truths every day to live in the good of the gospel, to experience what one theologian calls the two-beat rhythm of Holy Scripture, the two-beat rhythm of the gospel, and it's this: enjoy the gospel yourself, entrust the gospel to others. Enjoy the gospel yourself, entrust the gospel to others. This morning, we're going to turn to Peter in the courtyard of the high priest. You've already heard the passage once, so that all that remains to focus on is our big idea today as we try to draw out the mind of God for us in these few verses in this passage, and we want to relate them to evangelistic anxiety. Here's the big idea today. Our mission grinds to a screeching halt when we fear unbelievers more than we love them. Our mission grinds to a screeching halt, yes it does, when we fear unbelievers more than we love them. So here's the first of 3 points this morning. Number one, like Peter, our fear of man has everything to do with our distance from Jesus. Our fear of man has everything to do with our distance from Jesus. Would you look with me, trusting you have your Bibles open, to Luke 22, 54 and 55. Luke 22, 54 and 55. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Now, if you recall, if you were here last week, we ended our time in the Word together last week by making the point from Luke 22, verses 52 to 53, that Jesus came to shed light into the darkness of what we called tactical cowardice. Tactical cowardice. Jesus came to shed light into the darkness of tactical cowardice. In other words, the chief priests and the officers and the Jewish elders who came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane did what they did, the way that they did, because they were cowards. Because they were afraid. Luke 20, verse 19, Luke 22, verse 2, both tell us that the Jewish leaders feared the people. They wanted to arrest Jesus. They wanted nothing more than to lay hands on Jesus, but for fear of the people, they wouldn't do it in broad daylight. Now the cowardice of the Jewish leaders is also going to be reflected in the cowardice of Jesus' closest friend, Peter. This doesn't come as a surprise to us because we've already been alerted to the fact that this is going to take place. At the Last Supper, Jesus turned to Peter. You remember that in Luke 22, verse 34, and he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied three times that you know me." And here, just later that evening, just an hour or two later, it's about to happen. Now, it's interesting to note, sometimes we miss it, and I don't think we should miss this. Peter starts out well here. The text tells us in verse 54 that Peter was following Jesus. Even more particular are the words of Mark 14, 54, which says, Peter had followed him right into the courtyard of the high priest. Mark makes a big deal of this. On the one hand, it's pretty impressive. I remember Peter told Jesus back in Luke 22, 33, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." I think he meant it. So on the face of it, it seems that that's precisely what Peter's committed to doing. And in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records Peter even to say to him in Matthew 26, 33, referring to the other disciples, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." When we think about it for a minute, it becomes clear that Peter's gone further than any of the other disciples to this point. All the other disciples had abandoned him. Peter alone is committed to following Jesus this far. Unfortunately, we learn in verse 54 that Peter wasn't simply committed to following his Lord, but he was committed to following his Lord, don't miss it, at a distance. Verse 54 again. "Then they seized him and led him away and bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance." Or as the King James has it, Peter was following afar off. I don't know about you, but it strikes me that Luke's language here is not on accident. I think it's carefully chosen. And evidently, I'm not alone. I was heartened to see this. The church father, Ambrose of Milan, writes that Peter, close to denial, fittingly followed from afar because he could not have denied him had he stayed close to Christ. You know what? I think that's true. In fact, I know that's true, and you know it's true also. Just four verses earlier, Peter is so close to Jesus' hip pocket that he pulls out a sword and he hacks off the right ear of the high priest's servant, a man named Malchus, just to defend Jesus, just to get a chance to defend Jesus. He was that bold. He was right next to him. But here in verse 54, he's following at a distance. Mark 1:17, which is inscribed on purpose above our coffee bar in Fellowship Hall, Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." The word that's used there in Mark's gospel for "follow me" is a rather intense adverb, meaning here, right here behind me. Come after me. Apprentice yourself to me. Don't drift. Don't straggle. Don't loiter. Reminds me of the words of the early missionary to the Native Americans, David Brainerd. David Brainerd wrote journals that he never expected anybody to read. And they are the journals that, in the hands of Jonathan Edwards, set the modern missionary movement into orbit. In a private note he wrote to his Lord that he expected no one else to see, David Brainerd wrote this: when I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable, and my thirstings after holiness the more unquenchable. Oh, for holiness! Oh, for more of God in my soul! Oh, this pleasing pain! It makes my soul press after God. Oh, that I might not loiter on my heavenly journey. That's what Brainerd said. Oh, that I might never loiter on my heavenly journey. Well, that is definitely not what Peter is thinking here. Peter is loitering in the courtyard. Luke notes a spatial proximity in this text between Peter and Christ, and no doubt the proximity isn't merely spatial, it's relational. So don't miss it. Peter's following Jesus at a distance, and it's the distance that sets the table for the denial. This is a story I think I've told before, but it bears repeating if you've already heard it. Christian leader and author Mark Middleberg likes to tell the story of his early days as a believer. He was working at an electronics store. I picture him at like a Radio Shack 40 years ago in suburban Chicago. He would have considered himself a follower of Christ. Middleberg was about 19. And one day, there was a coworker of his who was a believer, and he discovered that Mark was a Christian, and he was stunned. He had no idea. And there was another believer on staff. He was really excited about this. And so he went to Mark, and he said, "Mark, I didn't know that you were a Christian. I would have never guessed." And Mark replied rather nonchalantly, "Well, I guess I'm a cool Christian." And his friend said to him, "You know, there's a word for that, Mark." He said, "What?" "It's hypocrite." Mark Middleberg says that moment changed his life. He's written books on evangelism for the last 30 years, strengthening the church alongside his friend Lee Strobel. Those words changed him. Reminds me, too, of a phrase I learned from D.A. Carson years ago, and that phrase is $3 worth of gospel, please. $3 worth of gospel. "I would like to buy $3 worth of gospel, please," Carson says. "Not too much. Just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I really learn to hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies or cherish self-control or contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself do not want to love those who are from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of gospel, please." How about you? Never been there? Like Peter? Loitering in the courtyard? Living on about $3 worth of gospel? Totally unprepared for what comes next? That's the problem, by the way. The problem isn't so much point one, it's point two of this sermon. The distance creates the context for the denial. Perhaps you're with us today and you know the Lord, but you'd be hard-pressed to say that you're walking with Him in any identifiable way. Your personal devotions have cooled off. You're not really investing in other believers for the purposes of fellowship, for the purposes of doing them good. You're much more of a consumer than you are a contributor. You're finding temptation much more frequent and, frankly, just a lot easier to give into. Perhaps you're beginning to rationalize and even begin to make peace with the sin that indwells you instead of warring against it. And if any of these are true of you, I suspect I'm not going out on a limb to imagine that it's probably been a while since you've sought to share the good news of Jesus with someone that's outside of the family. In our text this morning, the distance from Jesus is the issue. The distance, don't ever forget this, the distance from Jesus creates the conditions for the denial of Jesus. Like Peter, our fear of man has everything to do with our distance from Jesus. Second point today. Preach that point to preach this one. Second point today. Like Peter, our fear of man has everything to do with our allegiance to Jesus. Like Peter, our fear of man has everything to do with our allegiance to Jesus. Now, Jesus predicted three denials before the crow of the rooster. And that's precisely what happens. Now, picture the scene. Peter's following Jesus, sort of, from a distance. And he sits down where some people are beginning to congregate around a fire outdoors in the chill of the evening air in ancient Palestine. And all three denials happen here within an hour of each other. Let's take a look at them one at a time, beginning in verses 56 and 57. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Let's note then with interest, the first person before whom the great burly, brash fisherman cowers is a servant girl. In all likelihood, from the language here, an adolescent, a young lady, maybe even a little girl. Peter calls her woman, but I think that's just for his benefit. From Luke's description here, this is a young lady, which goes to show when you're not walking with Jesus, it's not the age or the occupation or the impressiveness of other people that can keep you from identifying with Jesus. It's just your distance from him. So weak in the Lord that a stiff breeze would knock you over. You ever been there? I've been there. Add to that the fact that words are powerful. She doesn't say much. She doesn't have to. Just six words in English. And these six words are enough to level this mighty disciple and set off his first denial. This man also was with him. And Peter's response to her is surprisingly strong. Other ways of rendering what Peter says here are, "Woman, I challenge that." That's what this word means. Or, "Woman, I dispute that." Isn't this twisted? This is Jesus' best friend. "Woman, I do not know him." Yes, he does. This is his first denial. Verse 58 carries the second exchange, presumably still in the courtyard of the high priest. Luke 22:58 says, "And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.'" Now, it's subtle, but we need to recognize here that in this second response, Peter doesn't simply disown Jesus, although he does. Peter disowns his friends, too. Someone else says, "You also are one of them." Peter says, "Man, I am not. I'm not one of them." You hear it? I'd never noticed that before. And the point came home to me rather powerfully as I was preparing this past week. When we are ashamed of the gospel, when we are embarrassed about Jesus in the company of those who don't know him, we don't just deny Jesus. We hang one another out to dry too. It stands to reason we are the body of Christ. And to be reluctant to align ourselves with him is to be reluctant to align ourselves with the church. So let's not do this to Jesus, but let's not do this to one another. Peter's not only denying Jesus in verse 58, he's clearly denying Jesus here. He's also denying his brother Andrew and James and John and Philip, Matthew, and all the rest. Lastly, consider the third denial, verses 59 and 60. They say, "And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now, by the point that we reach verse 59, Peter's finding it more and more difficult to blend in with the crowd, isn't he? One person speaks up, noting Peter's cultural affinities with the Galilee region. Peter can't hide it. Matthew 26:73 says it was his accent that betrayed him. Matthew gives us that little gift. Luke doesn't tell us that. It was his accent. They could make him from a mile away. And you know what? We as believers in Jesus, we have an accent too. We speak with an accent everywhere we go. Try as we may, we do not fit into our culture. Whether it's the United States or Macedonia or Russia. And that's by God's design. The Holy Spirit indwells us. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our native tongue is another language entirely. Our accent betrays us, and we're going to stand out. Even when we try, like Peter, to be inconspicuous, and the gig is up here for sure. Notice that this person says, certainly this man was with him. Now, with him, that ought to ring some bells. Recalling what Peter said to Jesus just a few hours ago, Lord, I am ready to go with you, even to prison and to death, with you. Well, here's his opportunity. And he's not ready. He's just not ready. Certainly this man also was with him. And Peter's answer, man, I do not know what you're talking about. That is arguably the coldest and most distant denial of all three. Commenting on this verse, the Puritan Matthew Henry says, Peter now not only denies that he is a disciple of Christ, but that he knows anything of him. This is tantamount to saying, I've never heard of Jesus, which is impossible in this situation. Everybody had heard of Jesus. He looks like an idiot here. Verse 60, immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now you may be thinking in this moment, but I've never denied Jesus. I mean, not like this. If someone were to ask me if I was a believer, I'd tell them. Well, that's real generous of you. You may never have denied Jesus in exactly this way, but have you ever been reluctant to share the gospel with another person? Of course you have. You ever been ashamed of Christ in a particular situation? I know you have. I have too. 1 Corinthians 10:13 assures us that there's no temptation that's overtaken Simon Peter that's not common to every single one of us. You know, Peter was a younger guy on the night that he betrayed Jesus. I picture him of the disciples, maybe one of the older disciples. Maybe he was about Jesus' age. Maybe he was 30. Let's say that. But he was on the younger end of life. Church history tells us that Peter lived another 35 years after this incident. Peter probably died under the reign and persecution of Emperor Nero in AD 65. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down at his own request because he didn't believe that he was worthy to bear the dignity of dying as Jesus did. And in one of his final communications to the church, we have the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is dedicated by and large to helping Christians navigate their way through suffering, suffering that comes your way for following Christ. And I sometimes wonder what the 65-year-old Peter might say to the 30-year-old Peter if he could have his ear in the courtyard of the high priest that night. And I think he'd probably say something like this, because he says it to all of us who struggle with the fear of man here today. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who would ask you a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. You see, our mission grinds to a screeching halt when we fear unbelievers more than we love them. Like Peter, our fear of man has everything to do with our allegiance to Jesus. Final point today. Like Peter, our fear of man has everything to do with our repentance toward Jesus. Like Peter, our fear of man has everything to do with our repentance toward Jesus. Now, we need some gospel this morning. We need some good news. And that's what we find in verses 61 and 62 in a strange way. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. I hope you see how these two verses are good news, not bad news. 2 Corinthians 7:10 teaches us that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. What's verse 62 tell us that Peter does? He went out and wept bitterly. Now, just a note on that translation, we have William Tyndale to thank for that phrase. William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake in order to give that phrase to us. The phrase, "he went out and wept bitterly," first appeared in Tyndale's New Testament, compiled 498 years ago, 1521. And in the words of one scholar, those two words, "wept bitterly," are still used by almost all modern translations, NIV, NASB, ESV, NKJV. It's not been improved upon for 500 years, in spite of weak efforts like one recent translation that says, "cried hard." Actually says that, the contemporary English version. Shame on the CEV for saying that. Peter cried hard. No, he wept bitterly. The rhythm of those two words catches the experience. It sounds like the reality. Yes, these are bitter tears, but they are undoubtedly tears of genuine repentance. Remember what Jesus prayed for Peter? He prayed for this very moment. Back in Luke 22, 31 to 32, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," that's the word for repentance, "when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," who didn't even make it to the courtyard that night. Jesus prayed against the craft and the power of the evil one. Jesus told Peter he'd repent. He told him he'd deny him, and then he told him he'd repent. And it's right here in front of us. Repentance is a bitter thing, yes, but it's a beautiful thing. And what's really suggestive here, of course, is the look. We can't miss this. Verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Now, I don't know how he caught a glimpse of him. I imagine that Jesus, he was inside the home of the high priest. Maybe he had a view through one of the windows out to the courtyard. Maybe they were moving Jesus from one location of the high priest's home to another, and he caught a glimpse of him on the way. I don't know how it happened, but he saw him. He may have been at a distance, but Jesus was watching. Jesus is always watching. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:25 that God is the one who grants repentance. It's a gift that God gives to us. If we don't get it, he didn't give it to us. And I don't think it's too far afield to suggest that Jesus grants Peter repentance right here. And he does it with a look. He just looks on him. And he gives his friend the gift of sorrow over sin, grief over sin, and a desire to renounce his sin, to turn from it, and follow in obedience after Jesus. Come what may, let the chips fall. Now, truth be told, restoration, the full restoration of Peter doesn't happen here. If you wanted for your homework, you should go home and read John chapter 21, verses 15 and following, where the full restoration of Peter takes place. And then Peter becomes the lion that he is in the book of Acts. Repentance comes here, though, and for us as well, perhaps. If you're with us today, whether you have denied Jesus and you know him, or whether you have been denying Jesus all of your life and you don't know him, God can grant you repentance right now. Turn from your sin. Put your faith in Jesus. Come to Christ by grace through faith. Our mission grinds to a screeching halt when we fear unbelievers more than we love them. Like Peter, our fear of man has everything to do with our distance from Jesus, our allegiance to Jesus, and our repentance toward Jesus. And notice it's inversely proportionate in the last point. The closer we are to Jesus, the greater repentance will be in our hearts. The farther we are from Jesus, the weaker repentance will be. There's a passage in Colossians 1:24 that on the surface of it is so troubling that when we encounter it, we tend to scratch our heads and just sail on for smoother waters. We mentioned it a handful of weeks ago, but I'd like to return to that text as we close our time together with just one concluding application and exhortation for us as we leave this place. In Colossians 1:24, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in the in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Now, many of us read that, we read that phrase, and we don't like what it seems to imply. At first blush, Colossians 1:24, the Apostle Paul appears to be making the claim that somehow his own suffering for the sake of the gospel somehow completes an otherwise deficient or inadequate work of Christ on the cross. That's what it sounds like. That somehow Jesus' atonement, the work that Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation, Jesus' atonement is frankly just wanting. Even the Lord Jesus himself said, "It is finished." So I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What do we do when we come to a text like that? We just close our Bibles and walk away? We draw back, settle for what appears to be a plain contradiction? Right? Of course we don't. We pray, we press in, we ask the Lord about it, we meditate on it, we keep reading. And it's especially in moments like these when we go to the shelf and we reach for the single greatest commentary ever written on Holy Scripture. You know what that commentary is? Holy Scripture. And you find in Philippians 2:30 that Paul uses this exact same phrase that he uses over in Colossians 1:24 in another context. This is the way he talks. Philippians 2:30, Paul is commending the work of his apostolic associate, a man named Epaphroditus. And in Philippians 2:30, Paul says to Epaphroditus that he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what is lacking in your service to me. It's the same exact construction in the original, to fill up or to complete what is lacking. Now, what did Epaphroditus do that the Philippians didn't? What did he complete or fill up what they didn't get done? Well, the answer is in Philippians 4:18, where Paul tells them, "I have received full payment, I'm well supplied, having received the gifts from Epaphroditus that you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So Epaphroditus brought gifts to Paul, food, books, clothes, we don't know. He brought them to the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. He risked his life to do it, and he brought it on behalf of the Philippians. They were gifts from the Philippians themselves that they couldn't bring in person to Paul because, as we read in Philippians 4:10, they were concerned for Paul's welfare, but they had no opportunity to travel to meet his need. So what did Epaphroditus complete or fill up, which was lacking on the part of the Philippians? Their presence. Their presence. They couldn't get there. So Epaphroditus risked life and limb to bring those gifts in person to the Philippians, completing or filling up what was lacking in the bodily absence of the Philippians. Now, what's the point? Why go into all of this in the conclusion of a sermon? The point is this. When Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not adding to Christ's atonement. He's embodying it. When Paul says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not improving on Jesus' death on the cross. He's displaying it. When Paul says he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not finishing Calvary off. He's showing Calvary off. He's talking here about what he says in Galatians 6:17. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. You know what he's talking about there? Scars. Wounds. And this is the point of the point. When we, like Peter, refuse to open our mouths in the presence of unbelievers or to folks on our list of five, when we refuse to open our mouths in the presence of unbelievers, we typically do so out of fear. Fear of being marginalized, fear of being persecuted, fear of being excluded or cast out of relationships. And what's so tragic about it is that most of the time, this will be the only way that other unbelievers are going to see Jesus in us. Think about it. If we're always taking the safe road, choosing the soft option, walking the path of least resistance, like Peter loitering in the courtyard, how in the world are they going to see him? So my closing exhortation is this. When the fear of man rises up in your heart today or tomorrow or this week, allow the Lord to strengthen you and to crash through that quitting point in order to open your mouth and say a good word for your Savior. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13:12 to 15, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. When you are willing to acknowledge the name of Jesus among those who do not know him, you go with Jesus outside the camp, and you're willing to take wounds. You're willing to receive scars. And the more wounds, the more scars you receive, the more ostracism, the more casting out, the more you will look like your Savior. But you won't look like him if you're constantly, constantly turning in fear. Friends, our mission grinds to a screeching halt when we fear unbelievers more than we love them. As the elders prayed before we came into this worship gathering, perfect love casts out fear. So let's love unbelievers more than we fear him. Let's go outside the camp and acknowledge his name this week. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for what you brought old Peter through. Because we look at Peter and we see a reflection. Lord, none of us feel like world-class evangelists. All of us know what it's like to be stumbling for words, to be so cooled off toward you in our walk that we just don't have the tools. We're not ready. Little girl catches us off guard. Oh, Father, I pray that you would draw us to your Son in a fresh way this Lord's Day. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it.
prone to leave the God we love. Here's our heart. Oh, take and seal our hearts. Seal them for thy courts above. And as we draw close to you, create in our hearts the instinct, the Holy Spirit-inspired instinct, to be bold and open and courageous and loving and full of joy as we share the good news of Jesus, who is saving our souls. Yes, it's true, if we're a Christian, we got saved. But maybe it might be more useful if we begin to talk in language of, I'm being saved, I'm getting saved. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation for all who believe. And Lord, with powerful things, just like Paul says, we are eager and unashamed of them. So may we be eager to share the gospel this week, unashamed, praying for, caring for, sharing with our lists of five. We'll trust you to do the heavy lifting of providing the gift of repentance and faith, but make us faithful to share the good news of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.